Thy word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path, says the psalmist in Psalm 119, 105. And then in verse 18, he has that prayer, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's another good. I encourage you this morning to be praying habitually before you come to hear God's word and while you're listening to it and afterwards. And that is a wonderful biblical prayer. Open my eyes to behold wondrous things, the things particularly that you know I need to hear out of it. Well, as I mentioned this morning, I'm going to begin. We'll see exactly when and how it progresses, but begin a study of the book of Numbers. It's my privilege over the years to preach through Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. And something of a goal before I finish, whether retirement or expiration or promotion, to preach through the Pentateuch. And so we'll see how it goes. But I thought tonight, just as a brief introduction, I would read the first three verses of the book of Numbers and do a little bit of an introduction. So please stand, and I'll lead us in a brief prayer, and then we'll read just a few verses from the fourth book of Moses. Again, our Father, we thank you for the profound gift of your word, and we were reminded this morning in our Sunday school class about the Reformation that that's something that we should not take for granted, that many people for centuries couldn't take for granted access to your word in their own language. And even today, in spite of the best efforts of the church, there are still people who don't have the whole Bible, in some cases none of it, in their own heart language. Thank you that we do. Thank you that we can gather to read it together safety and comfort. And so we pray now, thank you for this wonderful book, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths in a dark world where there's so much to cause us to stumble. Thank you that this can keep us on the path and keep us from stumbling. Would you now, gracious Spirit, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word tonight. Just the first three verses of the book of Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. In just a few minutes, we'll sing, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. A pilgrim is a person who is on a journey, typically a long and often an arduous, difficult journey, to some sacred place as an act of religious devotion. And pilgrimage is a frequent theme in the Bible. Both the Old and the New Testament often picture God's people as pilgrims, people who are not at home, who are on their way to home, going through a difficult journey in the process. In Psalm 39, verse 12, the psalmist says, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry, for I am a sojourner with you. A sojourner, again, is somebody who's not a native, somebody who is an alien living in a place that's not their home. I'm a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. In Psalm 84, the psalmist is longing for the courts of the Lord, and he describes the pilgrimage that in the Old Testament believers would take every year to Jerusalem to go up and worship in the Lord's temple. And he says, my soul is longing for the courts of the Lord and anticipates having to travel to get there and be in God's presence. I think this morning I quoted from Psalm 73, 25, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. If our heart is really set on God, then all the other things here are at the very least secondary. This world is not our permanent home, and we should always remember that. We're not at home at this point. In Hebrews 11, that great chapter about faith, it speaks of the believers in the Old Testament. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then later in chapter 13, the writer says of us New Covenant believers, here we do not have a permanent city. We're pilgrims. And in 2 Peter 2, Peter several times in 2 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers or exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. And so, beloved, the Bible again and again pictures God's people as strangers in a sense in this world. This world is not our home. We're on our way to our real home, and that is with God first in heaven, and then when Jesus returns in the new heavens and the new earth. And the Bible, I've entitled this A Pilgrim's Primer. The whole Bible, in a sense, is our primer. It's our guidebook. When you and I go somewhere that we've never been, a strange city or a strange country, it makes good sense if one's available to have a guidebook that can help us. The Opecas, I think, are getting ready to go for the first time to the UK here later this week. It's good to have a guidebook that kind of gets you oriented. What's what and what's where? And the Bible does that for us. And I'm suggesting that the book of Numbers, in a special way, is a primer, a guide for God's pilgrim people. Tonight, all I want to do is just sort of take a bird's eye view, a big picture, quickly, to get us oriented. Then, Lord willing, the next time I do this, then we'll look in more detail at chapter 1. And so, as some of you don't know, I typically, when I go through an Old Testament book like this, take a chapter at a time. I go a little faster than I typically do in the New Testament, so we'll see what happens here. The first thing I'd like us to think about is who wrote the book of Numbers and when? And I think the internal evidence is pretty clear. We read verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, when the children of Israel were camped at Mount Sinai after they'd come out of Exodus, they'd come across out of Egypt, they'd come across the Red Sea, they had come down the Sinai Peninsula, and they're camped at Sinai. The Lord spoke to Moses, and then he gave him these instructions. I want you to take a census. 80 plus times just in the book of Numbers, we get that language. The Lord said to Moses. And later in Numbers 33:2, where there's a relatively brief section that summarizes Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, it says Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. It sounds like Moses kept a journal. And some of you, I know my dear wife has been faithful to do that. When we've taken trips, she's kept a journal of where we went and what we did. And Moses apparently did that as Israel was going through this period of wandering at God's command. So I think it's pretty clear Moses wrote the book, guided by the Holy Spirit. But I think the human author is Moses. And the Jews, the Samaritans, the early church all agreed with that. And the New Testament, as we'll see, has a number of places where it refers back to the book of Moses, a book of Numbers, and clearly connects with Moses. So the first thing, I think, this is a book by Israel's preeminent prophet, Moses, guided by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, what's the significance of the book's name? Well, it's called Numbers. The Greek name was arithmoi. You'll hear the connection with arithmetic here, which means basically numbers, because of what we read here in verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, especially the men from 20 years old and upward who are able to go to war. And God in the book of Numbers commands Moses not once but twice to take a census. There are two censuses in the book, and that's what chapter 1 is going to be about, numbering particularly the army. The men, there was no standing army. We didn't have professional soldiers then. All the men, the able-bodied men, were expected when there was a need to take up arms and provide the army. And so at the very beginning here at Mount Sinai, they're getting ready to leave Sinai and go to Canaan. And as part of the organization, God says, take a census, particularly number how many fighting men you have. And there are two censuses, one here in chapter 1, a second in chapter 26, and that's where the book gets its name. Now, the Jews in the Hebrew Bible typically take the name of a book from the very first words, and sometimes it's called The Lord Spoke to Moses, but that's a pretty generic name. So more commonly, the Jews call it Bamidbar, which is in the wilderness. You see, that's the next phrase in verse 1, in the wilderness, which is a pretty accurate name. So that's where the name comes from. Our English name, because of the censuses that are in the book, it's sometimes called the Book of Pilgrimage, the Book of Wanderings, the Book of Murmurings, and even the Book of Divine Discipline. So much for the significance of the book's name. What is the basic structure, the big picture? The book has three parts. The first part is the preparation of the old generation, if you want to call them that, the generation who had just come out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, had come to Mount Sinai and received the law, entered into covenant with the Lord, their preparation to go to Canaan. And we'll see God organizing them, organizing the camp and the order of march and all that, so that they can, in an orderly way, go from Sinai to Canaan. The middle part of the book, chapters 10 to 15, is what might be called the failure of the first generation. They are going to murmur against God. They're going to complain. They'll send out spies to investigate the land and come back and bring good news and bad news. The good news is it is a great land. It's a wonderful land. The bad news is the people there are too strong for us, and they're going to refuse to trust God. And forfeit their right to go into the land. And so God is going to have them wander around in the wilderness for 38 years. It's going to be a total of 40 from when they came out to when they go into Canaan. And so the first part of the book is the preparation, the organization for their march to Canaan. The middle part is their failure of nerve and faith, where they forfeit that right. And the third part of the book is the preparation of the new generation. They're going to complain to God, you brought us out here so our children can die in the wilderness. And God's going to say, it's actually because of your unbelief and stubbornness, you're going to die in the wilderness, and your children who you thought were going to die are the ones who are going to go in and take the land. That's why there's a second census in chapter 26. The new generation, as they get ready to go into the land, God says, okay, this old generation has died. Now take another census of the young people who are going to actually go in and take the land. So three parts, the preparation of the old generation, their failure to trust God, their forfeiture of the right to go into the land, and then the last part, the preparation of the new generation, and a second census to them. What's the geography? You know, sometimes, if you take geography in school, you may like geography, you may not. It, frankly, can be an extremely interesting subject, and it can be very helpful in the Bible. Remember, brothers and sisters, this all took place in real time, real places with real people. And understanding the geography, especially in history books like the Gospels and the Book of Acts and the Book of Numbers, can be helpful. It begins at Mount Sinai. They've come out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. All of Leviticus is given while they're still sitting there at Sinai. God continues to give them more revelation, more information. And the book of Numbers begins with them still sitting at Mount Sinai. And then they begin to move from Sinai, which is down at the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula, up toward Canaan, or what we call modern-day Israel. And they come to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is important. That's where they send out the spies, and when the spies come back, they choke and refuse to go in. And so God says, because of your unbelief, your refusal, they complained, you know, you've brought us here to die in the wilderness, and he says, you're going to wander for Numbers 14:34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you'll bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. And later in 32:13, the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. So they went from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. They rebelled, and so for the next 38 years and some months, it'll be 40 by the time they go into the land, they wander around in the desert. They come back to Kadesh Barnea at the end of that wandering, and then they go up to the eastern banks of the Jordan, the far side of the Jordan River, where they're getting ready when the book ends to cross the Jordan and take the land. So that's a little bit of the geography, which at least to me is helpful. What about the chronology? What about the time frame? Well, the book of Exodus gives us about a year from the time that they have the first Passover and cross the Red Sea till they get to Sinai. Obviously, it starts farther back than that, but that much of Israel's history, we get about a year of that. The book of Leviticus, all of those 27 chapters that God gave to Moses were given in about a month's time. And the book of Numbers covers 39 years. The first section is about 20 days at Mount Sinai, and then 38 years, 3 months, and 10 days in the wilderness, and then about 5 months at the end as the new generation is going from Kadesh Barnea and into the land. And it's interesting the fact that there is very little detail about the 38 years. All we have is, as I read to you, Moses simply lists some of their stopping and starting places. The fact that all that time there's very little said about it shows us this is a very selective history. Moses didn't pay equal attention to all the time. Some parts he pays relatively little time, much more attention to. It's selective because he's got certain purposes and things he wants to stress. And so he selects certain things and he skips over and ignores other things. So why did Moses, guided by the Spirit, select what he did? What's the point that he's trying to make? Well, that brings us to the theology of Numbers. What does Numbers teach us about God? Romans 11:22 says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." And that's perhaps a helpful, succinct way to summarize what we find in the book of Numbers, the kindness or the goodness and the severity of God. There's a great deal in the book of Numbers about God's kindness. We'll see him at the beginning organizing the people, and from the census, from the men that are listed here, over 600,000 men fighting age, 20 and upward, we infer that there were probably 2, maybe closer to 3 million Israelites. And so we see God organizing the Israelites so that they can function and move and do what they need to do. He remains faithful to his covenant in spite of their murmuring, their complaining, their disobedience and rebellion. God doesn't completely abandon them. The one generation does die in the wilderness, but he ultimately fulfills his promise and brings his people into the land. He remains with him the whole time in the pillar of cloud and fire. He doesn't abandon them. He provides for them the manna. At one point, he provides quail. Another point, water from a rock when they're in danger of dying of thirst. And so we see God in his grace providing for his people. He guides and directs them. He gives them victory at various points over the Canaanites, over Sion and Og, two kings, and then the Midianites. He refuses to let Balaam curse them. We'll see that toward the end of the book. Balaam, this prophet for hire, who's called and three times told, pronounce a curse on all these Israelites, and God won't let him do it. In fact, he winds up blessing them. And then at the end of the book, he gives them not yet the land of Canaan. That won't happen until the book of Joshua. But he gives them, they conquer, and he gives to 2.5 tribes possession of a significant part of land on the east side of the Jordan. And so in all these ways, and this obviously is a quick summary, we see God's goodness to his people. But we also see his severity. He disciplined them for their murmuring and unbelief and rebellion. He swears. The picture here is of God being so determined that he, if he had a hand, he'd raise his hand and swear he's not going to let this older generation enter the land. The earth at one point opens up and swallows Korah and 250 other people that have participated in his rebellion. At one point, God sends fiery serpents into the camp to bite people as a punishment for their complaining, and they die from their bites. Or at least they can. We'll see that he provides a healing for them. After their idolatry, their adulterous idolatry with the Moabites, he sends a plague in which thousands die. And in Numbers 20, he forbids Moses and Aaron to enter the land. And we'll see why. Moses disobeyed God. And so God says, because of your disobedience, you can go up and see it from the top of Mount Pisgah, but you're not going to enter it. And so we see both God's goodness and his severity here, that he takes sin seriously. So what's the Christology? What does Numbers teach us about Christ? Well, we see Moses and Aaron, pictures of Christ as the great prophet and priest, leading and helping God's people. We see that serpent raised up. You remember when God sent the fiery serpents and people were dying from the bite, he told Moses, make a bronze replica of the serpent, lift it up on a pole, and whoever looks to it will live. Jesus in John 3:14 said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, a reference to his crucifixion, and everyone who looks to him in faith will live. And so that episode of the servants is a picture of the results of sin and God's gracious provision to those who will look in faith and live. There's the rock that gave water. Now, that happened earlier in Exodus chapter 17. They were out in the desert about to die of thirst, and God told Moses, strike the rock, and a great rivers of water came out. And again, in Numbers 20, there's a similar situation. God tells Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses, angry with the people, says, here, you rebels, shall we not bring forth water? And instead of speaking, he hits the rock, and sure enough, the water comes out. But that's where God says, because of you haven't treated me as holy in the sight of the people to do what I told you, so you're not going to be able to lead these people in. But again, he gave them water, and that is a picture. 1 Corinthians 10 says, Christ is the rock that followed them in the wilderness. That's a picture of Christ, the rock that was smitten and gave life-giving water as a result of being smitten. The manna, the bread of life, continued. Balaam not only couldn't curse the people, but he gave a prophecy about Jesus in Numbers 24:17. He said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And that's generally understood to be a prophecy of Christ, the star coming out of Jacob. Some think that Daniel, who was one of the leaders of the Persian wise men, you remember, taught those magi, the Jewish scriptures, and that they were expecting a star when they come in Matthew 2 and say, we've seen his star in the east and come to worship him. Some think that it may actually be rooted in this prophecy by Balaam. I don't know that we can prove it, but it's at least plausible. So there was that prophecy about Jesus, the one who would, the scepter, the ruler who would rise out of Israel. And then at least one other type, the six cities of refuge. When at the end of the book, when God's giving instructions about what they're to do when they get into the land, he says you're to set up these six cities where anybody who normally would be liable to the death penalty, somebody who has been guilty of shedding blood and normally could be killed, if they go to this city, they are able to stay there unmolested, but they have to stay there until the high priest dies. And so those cities of refuge were a picture of how we can flee to Christ and through him have safety and protection from the penalty that normally we would have to suffer for our sin. And then finally, what are some of the practical themes or lessons of Numbers? We'll be looking at a lot more, but I've just mentioned three general ones. The importance of order in the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, you remember the principles, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so in the church, all things are to be done decently and in order. And Paul told Timothy in Titus 1, I've left you there in Crete so that you may establish order in the churches. And what we're going to see here at the very beginning of Numbers is God organizing. The God who brought creation into existence in an orderly way is now going to organize these several million people so that they can function well in their trek through the desert from Sinai to Canaan. And so, again, it's a principle that the church, like a human body, cancer and other problems are when the body is out of order and things aren't functioning the way they should. That's important to the church. More significant, though, the true nature, the sinful nature of unbelief, rebellion, murmuring, and complaining against God, against God's will, His providence, and against His leaders. We're shown the true nature of that and the painful results of that. And sort of the flip side of that in a positive way, one of the lessons of the book is the importance of trusting and obeying God, or of walking by faith and not by sight. That's the problem. They give in to this doesn't look like a good idea, rather than believe God's promises and remember all the things He's already done when He brought them out of Egypt. They believed God at that point, but here they choke. And a challenge and encouragement to us to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust God and obey Him. So, we've looked at the author, the name of the book, its basic structure, preparation of the old generation, the fair of the old generation, the preparation of the new, its geography from Sinai, Kadesh Barnea, around the wilderness, and then finally to the banks of the Jordan. The chronology covers about 40 years, roughly, its theology, Christology, and some practical lessons. Psalm 95 talks about the book of Numbers. It says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And if we could sing it, I would have sung it now. But we've got a wonderful but a challenging version, our hymnal supplement. And it's my fault. I can't blame anybody but myself. I'm the one who chooses the music. We just haven't sung it in a long time. But let me read it. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights and the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And this marks a significant transition, a change in the psalm. And the writer of the Hebrews will quote this in Hebrews 3 and 4. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. These are two things that occur in the book of Numbers, two places of rebellion and failure. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, they saw all that I did in Egypt and the Red Sea and all the rest, and yet they didn't believe. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beloved fellow pilgrims, as we take up the study of this pilgrim primer, may God help us not to harden or go astray in our hearts. Remember, that's where the real problem was. Or sinfully to put Him to the test in unbelief, but as good students of this pilgrim primer, to hear His voice, to know His ways, and to enter into His rest. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father, we know that at this time, as a result of these two great hurricanes, There are many pilgrims in our land. Many people who've been displaced from their homes and are traveling from one place to another. And we know that for virtually all of them, this pilgrimage is not a pleasant thing, but at best difficult, sometimes even dangerous. And yet, we're grateful that we're pilgrims. Thank you that it's our privilege to travel through this world as strangers on the way to a better place, a better city, a better home. And we thank you for giving us in your word, the entire Bible, but in a special way, the book of Numbers, something of a guide to help us along the way. And we pray now that as we begin this study and as we pursue it in the weeks and months ahead, your gracious Spirit would bless it to us, that we might not only be faithful, but joyful pilgrims for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.